Now, we just started last time in Leviticus 19, which is a chapter that focuses on the holiness of the worship. So we're going to start, I think, by rereading a little bit of that chapter. We're going to go to chapter 19, which is page 131 if you have a complete Jewish Bible, and we're going to read the first 18 verses. Adonai said to Moshe, "Speak to the entire community of Israel. Tell them you people are to be holy, because I, Adonai, your God, am holy. Every one of you is to revere his father and mother. You are to keep my Shabbats. I am Adonai, your God. Do not turn to idols. Do not cast metal gods for yourselves. I am Adonai, your God. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to Adonai, offer it in a way that will make you accepted. It's to be eaten the same day you offer it and the following day, but if any of it remains until the third day, it is to be burned up completely. If any of it's eaten on the third day, it will have become a disgusting thing. It will not be accepted. Moreover, anyone who eats it will bear the consequences of profaning something holy meant for Adonai. That person will be cut off from his people. When you harvest the right crops in your land, don't harvest all the way to the corners of your field. Don't gather the ears of grain left by the harvesters. Likewise, don't gather the grapes left on the vine or fallen on the ground after harvest. Leave them for the poor and for the foreigner. I am Adonai, your God. Do not steal from, defraud, or lie to each other. Don't swear by my name falsely, which would be profaning the name of your God. I am Adonai. Do not oppress or rob your neighbor. Specifically, you are not to keep back the wages of a hired worker all night until morning. Don't speak a curse against a deaf person or place an obstacle in the way of a blind person. Rather, fear your God. I am Adonai. Don't be unjust in judging. Show neither partiality to the poor nor deference to the mighty, but with justice judge your neighbor. Do not go around spreading slander among your people, but also don't stand idly by when your neighbor's life is at stake. I'm Adonai. Do not hate your brother in your heart, but rebuke your neighbor frankly, so that you won't carry sin because of him. Don't take vengeance on or bear grudge against any of your people. Rather, love your neighbor as yourself. I am Adonai." We see that six of the Ten Commandments are directly addressed in this chapter, and the words state the duties and responsibilities that every believer in the God of Israel is to take on. We're told immediately in verse 2 that you shall be holy, for I, Yehovah, am holy. Now, while this instruction has paid some lip service in modern Christianity, for the most part, our personal holy behavior has been set aside because of the supposed danger of works and legalism. Now, I think the foundational problem that caused that kind of a twisted logic comes from the erroneous belief that Jesus did away with the Torah, and with it went any tangible definition of what holiness is, what holiness looks like in the life of a believer. What that statement about being holy as God is holy means is that we are to imitate God, whose very nature is holiness. And that kind of holiness is expressed in our moral integrity, which must in turn be manifested in our behavior and our actions, not just our intentions or our inner feelings. I explained last week, or rather the last time we met, that the whole purpose of our human will is to express and manifest moral decisions, moral choices. But from what source are we to draw in order to distinguish what's moral versus what's not? According to the secular progressive world, that source is the human heart and the human intellect. According to the church, the modern institutional church, it's the denominational articles of faith, and the associated religious doctrines. According to God and according to his word, it is his laws and commandments as revealed in the Torah. So holiness is an inner condition that must be expressed outwardly to have any practical value. Our God is not an inwardly holy God who behaves in an outwardly unholy way. So for us to claim personal holiness because of our relationship with our Savior Yeshua, but to behave as though our decisions and our actions are separate from that inner holiness makes us hypocrites in the worst possible way. Therefore, we are to accept as a gift of God by means of Christ a new essential nature that produces a kind of holiness that transforms our moral decisions and our behavior into a new kind that mimics and is in harmony with the Creator. Now, in verse 4, Israel is told to not turn to idols. Do not turn to is a Hebrew idiom. It means that one's not to call on, you're not to rely on something or someone. In this case, an Israelite is not to call on the power of an idol, a false god. And then next, in verses 5 and 6, sacrificial offerings are addressed, but it doesn't speak of sacrifices in general. Rather, it speaks specifically to the Zevah Shlamim class of offerings. And the instructions are that this class of offering is to be done exactly according to how God ordained it. And so it has to be eaten on the first day, all things that are defined back in Leviticus 7. We're not going to go into detail here, but one might ask why, of the five different classes of offerings that we've studied, God would select the Shlamim offerings as the ones to make a dire warning against violation of its proper protocol. Because it says that he who eats of this one improperly shall be found guilty by God, and that the penalty is that violator will be cut off from his people. In other words, that person will either be excommunicated from the nation of Israel, that includes separation of God, or he could even be executed. Well, the reality is that the Shlamim class of offerings would far outpace all the other sacrifices in terms of quantity and frequency. And this is because by rule, the worshiper who offered his animal for a Shlamim sacrifice could perform the sacrifice whenever and as often that he felt like it, and also because he got to keep the largest portion of the meat for himself and for his family as compared to any other kind of sacrifice. Now, it's been a while since we've discussed this aspect of sacrifices in general, so since it's mentioned in verse 8, let me remind you of it. Notice that the problem with improper eating of the sacrificial meat, meaning to take a portion of it that's not assigned for that person, is that the worshiper, we're told, has profaned what is sacred to the Lord. Recall several weeks ago we talked about holy property, God's holy property. And whatever animal is chosen to be sacrificed to Yahweh has its ownership officially transferred to God at some precise moment, usually when hands are laid on the head of the animal up at the tabernacle. And from that point forward, that sacrificial animal now belongs to God. So it is now holy property. So to improperly eat of an animal that's been turned over to God is to violate his holy property. And there does not exist a more serious crime than an Israelite could possibly commit than that. Hence the severe penalty of being cut off from your people. Now, verses 9 and 10 deal with making provision for the poor and for the strangers who live among Israel. But notice how these two commandments would not even have had any effect for many years after when they were given. At the time these commandments were given to Israel, Israel was a wandering community of 3 million souls. They didn't farm. And these two commands are directly about farming, something that they wouldn't engage in until about 40 more years. Just in case you've forgotten, these passages that we're studying right now in Leviticus were being given to Moses at Mount Sinai less than 1 year after they had escaped from Israel. And many of these commandments will have no meaning and no direct function for the Israelites until they've conquered the promised land of Canaan and made it their own. Of course, these Israelites didn't know at this moment that most of them would never see the day that they had their own vineyards and their own fields, their own orchards. As far as they knew, they were maybe only a few weeks away from their final destination. But God is preparing them nonetheless, for even though the direct application of these agricultural rules was in reality going to be many years away, the principles that they were based on would be exercised immediately, right now. And the principle was that those in Israelite society who were unable to care for themselves were to be shown mercy, and they were to be given a means to survive. In direct application, the admonition of verse 9, that is not to reap all the way to the edges of one's field, simply meant that when an owner of a field harvested his grain, he was to leave a certain amount of the field completely unharvested. Thus, the poor could harvest it, usually called gleaning, and they could have some food. That's not all there is to it. The second part of the commandment concerning field crops is that the owner shouldn't gather the gleanings. And since we're going to see several examples in the Old Testament and the New Testament of this particular subject, let's just take a minute to take a look at it a little better. There's two different kinds of allocations of grain for the poor, the pe'ah and the leket. The pe'ah and the leket. The pe'ah means the corner, the edge. Matter of fact, comes, get the word. If you've ever seen a Hasidic Jew, you'll see that a men will have this curl, a lock of hair down here. Okay, it's called a pe'ah. All right, so it all comes from the same root word. And the Mishnah says that in general, without a good reason, about a 1/16 of a person's field ought to be left unharvested. About 6 or 7%. And that would depend on local economic conditions, such as how many poor people that needed aid were there, and how abundant that year's harvest might be. If it was a bad harvest, follow me on this, if it was a bad harvest, a higher percentage was to be allocated for the poor. And so that we get the picture correctly, it was up to the poor to come and themselves harvest the grain. It wasn't gathered for them and then delivered to them by the farmer. The other allocation of grain for the poor, leket, referred to the gleanings. Now, the gleanings are the part of the harvest that falls to the ground as a normal result of the harvesting process. The way grain was harvested in those days was that a person would, in one motion, catch the stalks of grain in one hand and then cut them off at the ground with a sickle that was in the other hand. And with each stroke of that sickle, some number of stalks would fall out of the hand of the harvester as he went about his job. And by the law of leket, the farmers weren't allowed to then reach down and pick up those dropped stalks of grain. They were left for the poor to glean. And of course, one of the prime examples of this action that we're all familiar with is in the book of Ruth. Now, vineyards, which will be an important and a large part of Israel's agricultural economy, were to be dealt with along the same lines as grain fields. So some quantity of grapes was to be set aside. God's command is that not all the fruits to be picked off the vines. Rather, some of it's to be left for the poor. And in addition, the grapes that fall to the ground weren't to be picked up by the farmer. The grapes that were left to be left unharvested, though still attached to the vine, are called olelot, olelot. In general, these are the grapes that had been a little slower to mature than all the rest of them. So when harvest time comes and the grape clusters are plucked, those grapes that are small and not fully matured are then left to mature a little bit longer. It's those grapes that the poor can harvest. Peret is the Hebrew word for those grapes that fall to the ground, and they have to be left where they are for the poor to come and pick them up. So, who were the poor? Who were the strangers who came in after the harvest and helped themselves? The poor were those who had no money to buy a field, or maybe they were a family where the father had died and there was no income. Perhaps they were sickly, or they were lame, and they couldn't work. These were desperate people. These were not lazy people. God, and therefore the Israelites, tolerated no laziness in Hebrew society. By definition, these defined as the poor were Israelites. The other class of people permitted to partake of this kind of charity were strangers. In Hebrew, ger. The meaning of ger, as used here, is not those foreigners who became part of Israel. This is not referring to that mixed multitude of Egyptians and some others who joined up with Israel when they left Egypt. These ger are people like foreign merchants, maybe traders who were in town for a little while. Maybe it was a foreign mercenary soldier, a craftsman who had come to find work among the Hebrew people. In all cases, it meant somebody who either had no intention to become part of Israel or who was not welcome for some reason or another to become part of Israel. And God made it clear that if they lived among Israel, even they were to be shown mercy. Even they were to be given a means to survive, at least at a subsistence level. And in verse 11, the topic switches from social responsibility for the poor, civil law. And the immediate topic is, you shall not steal, which of course is a repeat of the eighth commandment. And I suspect you're beginning to see why Leviticus 19 is often seen as a Torah within a Torah, because it recounts, and in some cases it expounds upon, the many principles that have already been ordained, either in Leviticus or in earlier parts of either in Exodus or in earlier parts of Leviticus. And this same verse also refers directly to the ninth commandment, you shall not lie. Because it says that one shouldn't deceive or have unfair dealings with another person. This concept of honest dealing is indeed quite apart from most Middle Eastern cultures in that day and even in the present day. Getting the best of a business deal by lying and cheating and holding back relevant information is considered a positive and admirable thing in most Arab cultures. It's looked at as being wise and cunning. And of course, it sets up every transaction as being adversarial in nature, whereby there must always be a winner and a loser. And lest you think I'm picking on the Arabs, I can tell you firsthand that many of the world's cultures think exactly that same way. But Jehovah says that his set-apart people are to be above board and fair. Now, being shrewd, doing your homework, driving a hard bargain, that's a different matter. It doesn't take too much study of even the Talmud to see that fair dealing justice became the bulwarks of Hebrew thinking. It seems that all throughout history, no doubt due to the principles God set down in the Torah, that the Hebrews have had a heart for the underdog. Something I might add that America has also been known for, and it's a virtue we've not yet lost, thank you. Now, moving along, in verse 12, we get a repeat of the third commandment, not to swear falsely using God's name. Now, understand that in those times, to swear an oath automatically meant invoking the name of one God or another. And Jehovah says, don't you ever invoke his name in swearing an oath. It either is an impossibility to carry out, or is made rashly, or you have no intentions of following through it. A long time later, Yeshua, Jesus Christ, will tell us that it's better not to make an oath at all. Just make your yes, yes, and your no. Besides, life and circumstances change. Swearing an oath today may prove to be undoable tomorrow through no direct fault of your own, no intention to deceive anybody. Remember that God doesn't look upon our careless oaths or use of his name with a grandfatherly wink and nod. Now, verse 13 starts a series of verses that begins to more carefully define God's idea of fairness and justice and truthfulness. Now, I want to emphasize something that is being shown to us repeatedly in our studies. Every single matter that the Lord sets down as a rule or a law or commandment is the unveiling of goodness and righteousness. By definition, all that is opposite of those rules and ordinances is evil. This is the real meaning of morality. Every last ordinance of God represents divinely defined morality. So every time we disobey it, it's an immoral act of evil. Now, as to how to apply these laws and commandments to our modern lives, I'm not saying that we're all supposed to go literally buy a field and then not harvest part of it. Because in our day and age, I have no doubt that the leftovers would probably, a lot of them, just sit there and rot. Yet the principle behind the law of gleaning is rather plain. It's easy to apply in our modern American society. We are always to budget in our lives for charity. If we have a large and abundant field, we give. If we have a small field, we still give. The proportion, however, ought to remain about the same. Yet if we see a greater need, there's harder times, we're not supposed to rein in our giving. We're supposed to give more. Now, naturally, amounts are going to differ according to the size of our fields, our incomes, and our wealth, but there's no allowance from God to stop giving just because we're not Bill Gates, nor because we'd prefer a new and better car. So now we have no room to give to charity. Verse 13 speaks of two types of false dealing, fraud and robbery. Now in Hebrew, fraud is oshek, and robbery is gesla. And the Bible defines robbery as taking something from someone that already belongs to him. I own a goat. You take my goat knowing that it's mine and it's not yours. That's robbery. Fraud means to withhold something from someone to which the law says they're entitled. You don't have it yet. You don't own it yet. But by all rights, it should be yours. Instead of giving it to you as I should, I hold it back from you, either through deception or from a position of power. It could refer to something, like money, that's owed to someone, and in fact, that's the example given at the end of verse 13 when it says the wages of a laborer shall not remain with you until morning. Biblically, wages means more than money owed for doing work. It includes the labor itself. So when someone holds back wages, it means that that person who did the job has lost both their effort and the proper compensation for that effort. In the strictest sense, this commandment not to withhold wages until morning means not to withhold a worker's wages until the next day. In that era, the person who earned that money likely would use it immediately to purchase food for his family for that day. Withholding the food overnight meant people went to bed hungry. That was unfair. That was unjust in God's view. The usual and customary way, the expected way, was for a day laborer to be paid immediately at the end of each workday. So for a field owner to hold back a harvester's wages overnight, God calls it fraud, oshek. Now the next commandment, not to insult the deaf, isn't exactly the way we might think of it. The idea here is that because a person can't hear you, then you can pretend that you're saying something nice to them, when in fact you're insulting them. They can't hear you. You can just be smiling to their face, saying terrible things about them. So this is both false and unjust. Of course, this evil practice goes hand in hand with putting a stumbling block before a blind person. This command could be taken completely literally and be correct. But later Jewish thought on the matter made both of these regulations as about concerning behavior. For instance, to take advantage of a person's weakness, which could be seen as a type of blindness or deafness, is seen as a violation of this commandment. This principle was applied even to a person of lesser intelligence. And as a result, someone smarter or better educated could easily mislead them or take them. And this is finished off with the admonition that you shall fear your God. In other words, that deaf person may not even ever know that you insulted him. That blind person may not be aware that it was you that put an object in their path so they could stumble upon it. But God sees all things. You're not going to escape his gaze for his defense on behalf of those who are powerless. Now, justice in both the judicial sense and in the sense of fair play is the focus of verses 15 and 16. Now, I just marvel at the way that God follows a pattern that basically begins with Exodus 20 and his first formal ordinances to his set-apart people, and then how patiently and lovingly he paints an ever more defined picture by expanding and building upon those 10 basic commandments that we find in Exodus 20. That is, God starts with teaching the primary colors, the 10 commandments. Then he starts to teach about the hue and the tone, the remaining 603 laws. And he sets down the most fundamental principle in just a few words, and then steadily, over time, at a pace that we humans can absorb, he introduces nuances and deeper understandings of the application and the meaning. Now, at first, these rules seem mostly like a list of simple human do's and don'ts, mechanical, locked into a physical, earthbound reality. Later, after people have been taught the basics, God starts to add aspects that seem unfamiliar, even odd. Things like the laws of clean and unclean don't really have that much to do with fair or just behavior among humans. Things that make one understand that there is something about God's laws and commandments that extends well beyond our biological lives, beyond our civil structure. Finally, 13 centuries later, Yeshua comes along to explain that the Torah and all of its ordinances and rituals are a foreshadow of the world to come. all of the principles contained in the law, it turns out, had a far greater spiritual counterpart, full of a much deeper meaning than is simply a complex legal system that led to crime and punishment. The instruction of God not to render an unfair decision kind of seems like a no-brainer. What's he going to say? Well, sometimes you can. Actually, let's remember this: what's going on here is that God is in most respects teaching Israel to imitate him. God is holy. So he's teaching Israel what holiness is, what holiness looks like, acted out. God says, don't show special favoritism to the poor. Don't show special deference to the rich. Justice is not just if one gets special treatment and the other doesn't. Now, this is not always an easy ideal for men to live up to. In some societies, particularly aristocratic societies, it goes without question that the rich are to be treated differently than the poor, because the poor are there to serve the rich. It's understood to be that way by both classes, by the way. The poor are less important to the grand scheme of things than the rich. And as much as that turns our stomachs, in America, we've had a recent tendency to violate the other end of the scale by showing undue favoritism at times to the poor, beginning with the hippie movement. Judges began to interject into our criminal laws the theory of society and communal guilt. In other words, the overall society is more at fault for a criminal action of a poor person than the actual perpetrator of the crime. And usually the basis of that societal fault was that criminal's poverty. In other words, the judge in some cases would count the socioeconomic status of a person as a factor when determining their guilt or innocence or their sentence. We're told that who our nation regards as the poor should at times have less personal responsibility, and they should have less accountability to do what is right, and therefore they should be punished less. A middle-class person has less excuses because he's not poor. A rich person has a whole different set of problems to deal with. The point is that once a people or a nation begins to mete out justice based in any fashion on a rich or poor or class status, then by God's definition, justice is not being served. But an even larger issue is that, of course, God's revealing his character by means of his laws and commands. He's revealing how he operates. He's showing us he doesn't favor rich over poor, poor over rich. His justice is based on the determination of the human will that he gave to us all. Wills given specifically for the purpose of choosing to follow the ways of holiness or following the ways of evil. The will to love God or to not love God. So whether we have a large checking account or we don't have one at all, and whether we live on the seashore or we live under a bridge, this has no bearing as concerns God's justice. Now let's reread for a moment verses 17 and 18. There it says, do not hate your brother in your heart, but rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you won't carry sin because of him. Don't take vengeance on or bear a grudge against any of your people. Rather, love your neighbor as yourself. I'm Adonai. Verses 17 and 18 are one total thought. They have to be taken together. There are a couple of key words we're going to look at because they help to define just who the brother is that Israel is told not to hate in their hearts, and who this neighbor is that Israel is to rebuke. The Hebrew word translated as brother is ach. And ach is a very broad and general word. It can mean an actual brother or sibling, blood relative. It could mean a close family member. It could mean a distant family member. It could even mean a friend. But except in the rarest of cases, the outermost boundaries of who is one's brother is defined by the Hebrew word ach, as a fellow Israelite. Whether that Israelite is a natural born Hebrew or a foreigner who has joined Israel, he's still an Israelite. And so he could be an ach, a brother. So I want to be clear, this would not refer to anybody outside the nation of Israel in this context. It's kind of like a Christian referring to another Christian as a brother in Christ. It's that same idea. Now, in the second half of the verse, it says to reprove or rebuke your neighbor. The Hebrew word for neighbor is amit. Amit. And that's a very broad term, just like ach was. But while ach indicates more the idea of a person who has some near or distant family relationship with you, even in the sense of relationship due to sharing some kind of a faith, amit means a person or anybody you know, anybody you have some regular contact with. Today we might say a friend or an acquaintance. That would never have happened in Israeli society, nor usually in American society even 30 years ago. But it seems like today we can live next door to somebody for 30 years and not know them. So when the Bible says a neighbor, it is assuming that you know the person, you've developed a regular relationship with them. So kind of tuck that one away. Now, these two verses are kind of awkwardly worded. The idea of verse 17 is that we should not be angry or have some issue with somebody we know and just let it lay there in our hearts and fester, presumably not letting on to that person that you're even angry with. Rather, says God in the second half of verse 17, confront them with it. Tell them honestly, presumably decently and lovingly, and with neither anger nor sweet falseness, tell them about the thing that's the problem. Verse 18 also says, no matter the outcome, you are not to seek vengeance. And don't allow bitterness to grow in your heart against that person. Instead, we are given the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. So now we've got the context for it. Well, guess what? Another concept that was supposedly invented in the New Testament, love your neighbor as yourself, is actually a Torah commandment given to Israel right here in Leviticus. In fact, 13 centuries later, when Jesus repeats this same Torah commandment, he acknowledges that it is an ancient commandment of the law. Matthew 22:37, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and this is the greatest and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbors as yourself. On these two commandments depends the whole law and the prophets. And just to show you, the Jews in general believed this, we find in the writings of Rabbi Akiva, who lived about the same time as Jesus, these words as he comments on Leviticus 19 and what we're reading right now. Love your neighbor as yourself is the central principle in the Torah. So this idea of love that Yeshua was espousing was simply mainstream Jewish religious thought of that day, and records show for centuries before that. Rereading verse 19. Verse 19 says, observe my regulations. Don't let your livestock mate with those of another kind. Don't sow your field with two different kinds of grain. don't wear a garment of cloth made with two different kinds of thread. Now, we're going to stop and examine an important principle contained within this rather odd and obscure set of rules set down here in verse 19. And that principle revolves around a word that we learned a few weeks, maybe a few months ago. Tevel. Tevel. It means confusion. Sometimes it's translated as perversion. Let me be clear that the commandment of verse 19 is quite literal. It means that whatever is described here is not to be mixed. It's not to be mixed. It begins by saying that behemah are not to be interbred. Behemah is often translated as simply animals or cattle or beasts. But behemah, the Hebrew word behemah, is actually referring to a whole range of domesticated farm animals, sheep, goats, cattle. It could refer to donkeys. It could refer even to camels, a much later date, though. So the idea is that a cow shouldn't, for instance, be interbred with a donkey or a sheep interbred with a goat, if that was even possible. Then we get the admonition not to plant two different crops in the same field at the same time. And the most common temptation to have done that would have been to sow a grain crop in between all that vacant area between two rows of grapevines. And finally, two different kinds of thread, we're told, aren't to be woven into cloth to make garments. For instance, linen and wool aren't to be mixed together to form a fabric. But what's behind this command? What possible harm can there be in planting some barley under your grapevine? Or hybridizing a cow and a buffalo to come up with a beefalo. So, what is the evil in using a mixture of, say, silk and cotton to create a fabric that's cool and durable? As I said, these commandments were understood to be completely literal, and so they were indeed practiced as law. But the Hebrew sages also understood that something a lot deeper, a lot larger was at work here. In a nutshell, what's happening? God is setting boundaries. Boundaries are the result of one of God's most used and fundamental governing dynamics over the universe. And that is that God divides, elects, and separates the holy from the unholy, and the clean from the unclean. Boundaries are a very difficult thing for men to establish. It's even harder for us to maintain. As children of God, we are enjoined by Jehovah with the commandment to be in harmony with one another, and yet simultaneously to recognize the individuality, or better, the distinctions that God has ordained throughout his creation, between good and evil, between clean and unclean, between holy and unholy, between his people and everybody else. Now stay with me, okay, because Leviticus 19:19 is precisely about dividing, electing, and separating. It's also about establishing distinctions and boundaries, and nothing can be more important than that for us, particularly in our age, when everybody wants to blur them. Since it is God that makes these distinctions and it is he that sets up the appropriate boundaries, it is man's natural, it's our natural evil inclination to try and blur those distinctions, to try to dismantle those boundaries, and we call it tolerance. We see it so prevalent today, embodied in a world that worships multiculturalism, unfettered diversity, moral relativism, and in the latest challenge to God's boundaries, same-sex marriage. Within the body of Christ, the so-called interfaith movement is gaining steam, a movement that seeks to equate all kinds of spiritualism, any kind of spiritualism, as a good thing. and to say that all gods worshiped are essentially the same God. I can't tell you how many missionaries to the Arab people I have heard say, well, they call him Allah, they just don't know they're worshiping Jesus. Oh, yes, they do. They teach that there are many doors to heaven and that Messiah Yeshua is just one of them. I don't want to detour, but I'm going to offend your comfort level just a little bit. Are you aware of why and how all this blurring of distinctions and erasing of boundaries is taking place? In my view, the primary reason, after our own evil inclination, is modern church doctrine. Doctrines that say that God's laws, where all those distinctions are spelled out and all those boundaries are described, that's obsolete. Doctrines that say the Torah, which is the only place in the Bible, by the way, where holiness is even spelled out for us, is about as important to our Bibles now as an appendix is to our modern human digestive system. You know, every human has an appendix. They say it used to be useful for something, but today about all it can do is cause trouble. That's basically how the church sees the Torah and the Old Testament. It's an unwelcome relic of a past dispensation that does little but cause trouble. And a lot of church doctrines say that with the advent of Jesus, obedience to God's commandments is obsolete. In fact, to be too obedient is tantamount to the dreaded legalism, to a works mindset that we've all heard preached about, preached against. If one believes that the Bible starts at the book of Matthew, then one takes away all the underlying principles that Yeshua based his teachings upon. The point's this. It is the removal of Torah from the church consciousness that has allowed for the erroneous man-made doctrines that have supplanted Scripture as the source of our truth. That's where it's all coming from. It has also led many professing Christians to even deny the deity of Jesus, to claim that the church has inherited all the blessings of God, and the Jews, well, they got all the curses. And to dissolving all these boundaries between the body of Christ and the world at large, and to pronounce the very things that God calls evil as good. In other words, the God that never changes changed as the page was turned from the final book of the Old Testament, the book of Matthew. We're going to examine the improper mixing of things that God says should be divided and should have a barrier set between them, and the confusion that it is and that it causes next week.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them, merchandise with a meaning, products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.